Another reason Jonathan loved the stories is that the Lord himself often appeared during these meetings to uncover deep, hidden truths in the heart and souls of men. He would show how his hand was in the midst, wooing the beloved to his side. He knew his testimony was not given to evangelize, but to give praise, glory, and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jonathan continued, I was brought up in a church where God's word was read in a limited manner, but many people were saved. I always believed myself to be a Christian because of my upbringing. I had a limited knowledge of God, though, and an impersonal relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't know him as my Lord and Savior. I also lived my life in such a way that I had no desire for the things of God, and the things of that old world filled my life. I was a Christian in name only. My heart, mind, and soul belonged to the world, and I lived in it, unsatisfied. I had a brother named Andrew who was living with me when I first got married. He was and is a believer. We would often have talks about Jesus, and then I would get frustrated for one reason or another, and these talks would end in arguments. He would often invite me to his church, but I would never go. One day I finally decided to go, maybe because he wore me down by asking so many times. I am so glad now that he kept on inviting me persistently. The church that he brought me to was so small, in fact, that they were meeting in a house. It was totally different from what I grew up with. They had a Bible on every seat, and the people sang with joy. Even after the message, the people did not rush out, but stayed and visited with each other. As I think of it now, their meetings were like those mentioned in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, which says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Little did I know that the Lord would be adding me to their number the following week. And here is how it happened. I attended my brother's church, and the minister asked if he could come over for a visit. We set a date and a time for a meal the following week. A night of drinking, socializing, and having fun, or so I thought. We did enjoy our meal and conversations, but as the night moved on, the minister changed the direction of how the night was progressing. He did this by asking me a question that would change my life forever. He asked, Jonathan, if your wife Elizabeth sent you on an errand, and on the way, you died in an accident, and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? How would you answer him? For the Bible says man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, Jonathan, how would you answer the one who sits on a great white throne, the one that makes earth and sky flee from his presence, and there is no place for them? So, how would you answer his question? Why should I let you into my kingdom? I answered the way the rest of mankind answers, those who do not know the righteousness that comes from God. I answered, I hope that God would overlook my sin and that he would see that I am not all that bad compared to many other people. I think if you were to weigh my good deeds and bad deeds on a scale, the good deeds would outweigh the bad. I don't think I really ever did anything bad enough to deserve hell. I never killed anyone, never stole anything of real value, and I'm not out to hurt people. All in all, I'm not that bad of a guy. I also suffered enough in this world. I guess I just hope God would overlook my faults. So, Jonathan, You would say you are an average guy, not evil and not overly good. Yeah, I agree with that. Well, let's see how God would evaluate your answer. He then read Romans 3. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Their throats are like open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, Jonathan, if you were going to die today, would God welcome you into his kingdom with open arms because you are such a good person? I said, no. Jonathan, I hate to say it, but you are even worse than you think you are, and you are in a terrible position. The good news is that God loves you and me. He uses very hard words that hurt our pride, but does this to get our attention. He wants us to see our need for him, so he uses these hard words to convict you and me of our sin and silence any debate that we may have with him regarding our right to his kingdom because of our righteousness. God doesn't want a debate. He wants every mouth to be silenced and the whole world held accountable to him, because no one can be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, or, in other words, by being good. Here is your predicament. It's like you are in a small boat heading for the falls without a paddle, and if you go over the falls, you will die. In the same way, if you stood before God's judgment seat tonight, you would die. Your sin would immediately separate you from God's presence, and you would go where you don't want to go. Your sin would cast you into hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die. Jonathan, you are heading toward the falls, and the current of the way you live is too strong to battle against it. There are steep walls of sin that are closing you in, and you don't have the ability to save yourself. The minister hammered the final nail into the coffin when he said, "The scriptures declare that the wages of sin is death, and your sins collect a penalty. That penalty is death. God has every right to exclude you from his kingdom because of your sin. What kind of God would overlook sin? Would he be holy? He would not be holy. But we know God is holy and just, and that your sin has to be dealt with. My final question is this. Do you want a lifeline? Do you want salvation from certain doom? Do you want to hear the good news?" Just as Jonathan finished his sentence, something caught his eye on the other side of the bay. A small cloud appeared and seemed to be growing larger and larger as it traveled across the bay towards them. The cloud began to change its shape into a funnel, and as it moved, it began lapping up the water from the bay. It continued to grow higher and higher and spin faster and faster. Then fire began to appear in the midst of the whirlwind, and it continued to increase until the wind, the water, and the fire blended together in perfect unity as it crossed the bay. It finally stopped in front of Cornelius's house, and it rose up hundreds of feet in the air. The sight brought Jonathan and Cornelius to their feet, and they didn't even notice Elizabeth, William, and Sarah standing at their sides. Suddenly, a voice came from the whirlwind and said, "This is my beloved son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." The whirlwind suddenly stopped, and the water that was in the midst of the whirlwind began to fall back into the bay from hundreds of feet in the air, and a light mist of water fell upon their faces. The fire that was in the whirlwind remained for a moment, and as they watched, it rose higher and higher into the heavens, until finally it disappeared. As they lowered their heads, they saw Jesus walking upon the water toward them. The Lord himself stood before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the lightning. At that point, everyone felt that the testimony could wait, and they fell before him. Words seemed to enter into the deep recesses of Elizabeth's heart, and she prayed out loud these words of worship. O Lord, our God, you are awesome in splendor and majesty. You are the great shepherd, and we love to hear your voice. It is so pleasant upon our ears. Our eyes are always looking toward you, for you are captivating in every way. Your presence makes our hearts overflow with love that cannot be contained and measured. That love fills our lives, and it overflows into the entire kingdom. You and you alone are the wellspring of life, and we are yours, and you are ours, our great reward. The Lord opened up his arms and embraced them all and said, You are my beloved. Wherever you are, I will be. For I am the bridegroom, and you are the bride. We have an eternal union that is bound with cords of love to the blood of the covenant that justified and sanctified you. You will always be our heart's delight and our treasured possessions. Each and every one of you has been created for eternal life. Though fathers and mothers would forsake their children in the old world, you will never be forsaken. For I have engraved your names upon the palms of my hands as an eternal promise of my everlasting love that will always pour out upon you. I have come to speak into Jonathan's conversion and to enjoy the banquet that you are preparing in our honor. I am looking forward to this special time together. And now, let me show each of you the Spirit's power that works in the hearts of men.